I'm sure that, like me, you've been following a number of different items in the news this week. The escalating or the threat of escalating tolls on the Forth Bridge, the need for its replacement. Perhaps the beginning of the election campaign for us to elect a new Member of Parliament for this constituency. Indeed, one of our own, Catherine Styler, is taking part in that election. And perhaps the biggest story of the week has been the tragic fate of that bottlenosed North Atlantic whale that swam up the River Thames so off course. And the tragedy of that story, of course, is that had the whale just turned round and gone the other way back out to sea, then perhaps its life may have been saved. That's one of the kind of real human interest stories that come up in the news from time to time. And they eclipse all the other things that are really going on, things that are perhaps of much more import. But it's a very sad story, but a very poignant and amazing illustration of what God's word says to us this morning in terms of our life now and our eternal destiny. For the truth is that since the dawn of time itself, beginning, as the book of Genesis describes it, beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right down to you and me today, to our children and our grandchildren, every single one of us, the Bible says, every single one of us has turned away from our loving and caring and just Creator. We've turned away. And the Bible says if we're to survive, if we're not to perish, then we need to turn around and head back towards the life-giving source that we come from, our loving and just Creator Himself. Even when we've come to our senses and turned towards God, our lives as God's children are marked by times that we still choose to do our own thing. Marked by other times when we come to our senses, though, and turn from our own ways, our own destructive habits, and respond to God's tenacious call on our life. And these passages we're looking at this morning, the call of these first four disciples, and the call to the very reluctant prophet Jonah, are passages that call us to consider how we respond to God's call for faithful living. What will we turn around and do? Will we turn and run away like Jonah? Or will we turn and follow like Simon and Andrew and John and James? Well, this morning I want to mainly focus on our Old Testament passage, the story of Jonah. You may have your Bibles open at page 928 as you were following that passage earlier. And here in the story of Jonah, we come across God's call on this very reluctant prophet. Many of us have known this story of Jonah since childhood. Jonah, the one who ran away, but eventually turned back reluctantly to God's call on his life. The story of Jonah is a story that takes place about 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And the story was passed down in oral tradition, being honed and shaped for perhaps 200 years before it was finally written down a couple of hundred years later. It was written down at a time when there were two very significant Jewish leaders on the go, Ezra and Nehemiah. There are books in the Bible named after them, telling the way that they led God's people. Ezra and Nehemiah were two leaders called by God, two prophets, who were very, very focused on the nation of Israel, and only on the nation of Israel. Jonah is another prophet, and we find him mentioned in the book of Kings. His story is included in a section of the Bible at the back of the Old Testament with the group of prophets we call the minor prophets. They were called to very specific things and not to huge tasks like the prophet Isaiah and the book named after him. Jonah's found among the minor prophets. His story is a story that tells us that God was and is interested in more than just the nation of Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah had a very specific call to God's people. Jonah had an entirely different call to other people who were not part of God's chosen race. You see, God is interested in more than just Israel. God cares about the whole of his creation, whether it's Jews or Ninevites, whether it may just be a gourd growing up in the desert, but God cares for that gourd. God cares for not one particular group or people, but for all things and all people. And as the story goes in this very short book of Jonah, God calls upon Jonah, this prophet, to proclaim a word of judgment against the great city of Nineveh. And Jonah hears God's call. But unlike all of the other prophets who respond as Samuel responded, saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me," Jonah chooses to run away. He tries to escape God's call on his life. He says, "Oh, that's not for me. They're horrible people." Perhaps Jonah was a bit of a racist. He was really only interested in his own people and the purity of their race, and didn't really want his life to be tarnished by spoiling God's word, by taking it to another people. Perhaps he had a bit of racism in him. Jonah hears God's call, but runs away. He boards a ship. He tries to sail to the furthest port from the place he's called to be. But he finds himself, along with the crew on that ship, caught up in a storm. And Jonah realizes that perhaps this storm has come because he has disobeyed God's call on his life. And at his bequest, the sailors on that ship toss him into that stormy sea, and they are saved. He has another fate entirely. You might expect him to be drowned in the storm, but the story tells us that a huge fish came along and swallowed Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of that huge fish. Doesn't matter whether it's a whale or a huge fish. The Bible says huge fish. We can think of it as a whale if we like. But this huge fish swallowed Jonah for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah again came to his senses. And he prayed to God to save him. And the fish spits him out onto dry land. And lo and behold, Jonah is back where he started. Back hearing God's call for him to go to the city of Nineveh to preach God's judgment against the wrong the people in that city had done. God calls Jonah a second time. Perhaps we haven't thought much about Jonah as being the most successful of prophets. And yet, when God calls upon him the second time to proclaim his message to Nineveh, Jonah does it, albeit reluctantly. He only goes part of the way through that city. And he keeps his message very short, down to just one sentence. One sentence to turn a whole city around. A huge city. 3 days' journey to get round the city. All he says to them is, 40 days more and Nineveh will be overturned. And perhaps Jonah still harbors that grudge against this alien people. Perhaps he doesn't really want them to turn around. Perhaps he wants God's judgment to fall upon them. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the people of Nineveh hear Jonah's words and God's words through him. And word spreads quicker than Jonah moves through that city. And we hear that the people in Nineveh turn. They turn completely around from whatever it was they were doing that displeased God. And they put on sackcloth as a sign of their repentance. And God sees that they've turned from their evil ways. And God, in his mercy, decides not to destroy them. There's a number of really quick turnarounds in this story of Jonah. Jonah turning around from God. The Ninevites turning around to God. and God turning around from his justice to his mercy. All of these quick turnarounds give style and substance to this story. And the point of the story and its real substance is that God's mercy will always override God's justice. We see that in the cross of Jesus. The Bible says we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve to die. But Jesus dies in our place on the cross and rises again to restore us to relationship with God. And God withholds his justifiable wrath, his justice, and instead extends through Jesus to us his loving mercy, just as he had mercy on the people living in Nineveh. You see, when we turn from our own ways, from the things that displease God that are in our lives, when we respond to God's call on our life, it's as if we experience God's love and judgment as two sides of the same coin. The Bible tells us that God is utterly loving. And the miracle of creation came about as a result of that love, an outpouring of the love that exists in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right back at the start of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Genesis describes rather poetically how God created. In chapter 1 of Genesis, it's almost as if it was a priest who wrote it. It's ordered, it's liturgical in its seven-day creation, or six-day creation on the seventh day, the holy day God rested. It's liturgical, it's as if a priest wrote it. Whereas in chapter 2 of Genesis, another version of the same story sounds like it was written by a farmer. It has to do with the creation of the land and the soil and the birds in the air and the animals and the crops and man himself. And in a sense, when we think of these stories of God creating, it doesn't really matter whether we're a creationist believing in a literal six-day creation or whether we're an evolutionist in how we believe things came to be as they are now. The important thing is that how things begin. The Bible categorically says that they began because of an outpouring of love from God himself. God, who we know and exists in this relationship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's as if in the old Sunday school song, God's cup was full and running over with love, and out of his love came creation. And how could God judge the creation he loves? Well, yes, he could, but his mercy supersedes his judgment. The story of humanity is a story of things gone wrong. We get a perfect planet and we mess it up. We have a perfect relationship with God, one-on-one. God walks with man and we mess that up. The tree in the garden which Adam and Eve were instructed not to eat from was probably no different from any of the other trees in that garden. The fruit on that tree was probably no different from any other fruit. God had given them all they needed, all they could ever want, and he'd asked them only to do one thing, not to eat from one tree in the garden. And yet they couldn't do that. They disobeyed God. They couldn't even be faithful in one small thing. Years later, in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was to be found faithful in one small thing, and God used him in a mighty way to do other things. But right at the start of the story, mankind could not be found faithful in one thing, one small thing. And so we were cast out of that garden, out of Eden, an angel with a sword barring re-entry. And Adam and Eve and their descendants had to toil for what they needed. They discovered what it meant to work hard, to earn their living by the sweat of their brow. They discovered what it was to feel pain, to know sorrow, to know the reality of broken relationship. And through their first children, Cain and Abel, came into the world jealousy and death itself. And that was a foretaste for Adam and Eve. of what was to be their fate and the fate of all their descendants. For we grow old, we get ill, and we die. We were meant to live with God and enjoy Him forever. But since that one act of disobedience, mankind has turned away from God. And just like that whale down in the River Thames, we've swum the wrong way up the river of life. We've headed for destruction, rather for the open seas of life in all its fullness. Let me tell you a wee story of something that happened to us yesterday. We discovered that Elizabeth's wee car had a flat battery, and so we jump-started it and went off on a journey. And we didn't get very far before we had to be rescued, not once, like Jonah being rescued once, but we had to be rescued twice. Perhaps we shouldn't have gone out in the car, but we weren't sure if it was a more serious problem than a flat battery when we went out. The first time we needed rescued was just along the road. I'd gone along to see Fraser, whose son was baptised at Christmas time, and I parked the car and foolishly turned the ignition off, and of course the car wouldn't restart, and Fraser had to come to our rescue and give us a jump start to get us going again on our way. The second time we had to be rescued, we were up in Kinross at the garden centre, and again, even after we'd been driving for about an hour, the car still wouldn't restart. Not to compound matters, but when we tried to open the bonnet catch broke as well. And so we had to phone the AA, and they came, and the man came with his pliers and managed to get hold of the cable and open the bonnet, and he managed to jump start the car, and he said, "It's all working fine, but your battery's dead. You need a new battery." "I could sell you a new battery, sir." I said, "That's fine. I'll get one back in Dunfermline and put it in myself." You see, the long and the short of it was that all these temporary measures we were doing just were completely ineffective. What we really needed to do was to turn that whole situation around. We needed to take out the old battery, throw it away and put in a new one, or rather dispose of it very carefully and responsibly up at the council's recycling place, which I will do tomorrow. But we needed to put a new battery in the car. We needed to turn that whole situation around. And when I put the new battery in, turned the key, the car started first time. We needed to turn that situation around. And I was thinking about our wee mini adventure yesterday. And I remember that when Fraser had given us that first jump start to get us going on our way again, he was out working. He's a joiner. He was doing a great job. He was hanging a nice new front door for someone. And I remember that when I used to work down in London, also with woods, I discovered that you could cut wood into very, very thin flitches, which we used in the products we made. And you could take these flitches and sew them together and sand them, but you had to sand them in one way. And if you did it correctly, you'd get a lovely smooth finish to the wood. But if you turned that thin sheet of wood round and put it through the sander the wrong way, bits of it would get pulled out and it would be rough, and sometimes it would just fall apart. And the skill of the tradesmen who were making that product was to know which way to handle the wood, handle the timber. I guess it's just the same, I'm no joiner, but I guess it's just the same when you cut or you plane or you sand a piece of wood. For instance, if you're hanging a door, you have to go with the grain. You have to go with the way that God has designed that particular piece of wood to get the best results. And that's the skill of a tradesman, knowing how to do that. The lesson for all of us is if what you're doing is not working, if it's not working well, if you're not getting smooth results, perhaps you need to turn around completely and do things differently. It's just the same with our lives. If you smoke or you drink or you abuse drugs and you do these things excessively, to stop any further damage to your body, you have to stop. It's as simple as that. If you sit at home and take absolutely no exercise, you're in for trouble and you have to start exercising. If all you eat are sugary, jam-filled donuts and things like that, you're very quickly going to knock your body out of sorts and get ill. If you eat all the wrong things, you have to start eating the right balance of foodstuffs to be healthy. These things are common sense for most of us. And yet when it comes to the spiritual part of our being, when it comes to living in a right relationship with our Creator, many of us choose to turn the other way. All of the time. And all of us choose to turn away some of the time. We're our own worst enemies. You see, God is our Creator. God is just. He alone is entitled to be our judge, to be the judge of His creation. We've all messed up at some time or another. On our own, there's nothing we can do to put ourselves right with God. Yes, we can smooth things over with other people who we offend, but there's nothing we could do to get right with a holy, perfect God. But the other side of God's nature is that God is loving and merciful. He Himself makes it possible for us to be renewed in our relationship with Him. He does this by sending His Son into the world to be one of us, to live our life, to die on the cross in our place. We deserved to be nailed to that cross, but Jesus dies in our place and rises again to restore us, to give us the opportunity to turn around and turn back to God and be in a right relationship with Him. God is loving and just, both sides of His nature. And the story of Adam and Eve, the story of the Ninevites before Jonah's eventual arrival in their city, the story of the rebellious Jonah himself, show that God is the judge of our actions. But just as God is just and is the judge, God is also loving, caring for the descendants of Adam and Eve. So much so that in his gospel, Luke begins with a genealogy of Jesus, looking back through Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, looking back through time, right back to Adam, the first son of God, the one who was meant to be and stay in that loving, perfect relationship with God Himself. God is loving and caring. And God loves and cares for not only His own people, but the people in Nineveh. He cares for the Ninevites, and He forgives them when they respond to Jonah's reluctant message to them. God is loving, revealing Himself in the person of Jesus to Simon and Andrew as they were fixing their nets. Revealing Himself in the person of Jesus to James and John as they sat in their boat repairing their nets. And in the start of Mark's Gospel, the other passage that we read this morning, we've not got much time to look at that one, but we have Mark's understanding of Jesus' Gospel in a nutshell. And Mark says, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the Gospel, believe the good news, repent. And for Andrew and Simon, for John and James, turning to follow this truth in Jesus meant them turning from everything they'd known. These fishermen dropped their nets, got out of their boats. They left behind their families, all their security, and they followed Jesus into an uncertain, unknown future, only knowing that God, through Jesus, had called them to follow. Quite literally turned from what they were doing and set off in a new direction. These two short messages, 40 days more and Nineveh will be overturned. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Both these calls, short, radical calls to repentance. And Jesus calls us to live by God's priorities, to make our choices as if we were citizens of God's realm, to see each other as God sees us, brothers and sisters, family. And when we think of ourselves in that kind of relationship, what sort of things must we turn from to follow God's call? Do we need to leave former ways of being and living entirely without even looking back? Are there things we might still do, but do for entirely different reasons? We often think of this word Jesus uses, this word repent, as meaning seek forgiveness. Indeed, it can mean that. But the root of the word just simply means to turn around, to change direction. Jesus says, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around, change direction, and believe in the gospel. Sometimes that turning around involves seeking forgiveness from someone else whom we may have hurt, or from God himself. But it can also mean much more. Turning around may be as dramatic as leaving boats and nets behind to become fishers of men, and surely women and children as well. It may mean us simply being Christ's man or woman or young person where we are, witnessing to the life-changing reality of God's love in our life, where we are, whether it's at work or at school or college, wherever else we may find ourselves, just being God's person in that place. For some of us, it may be a call to some public office, or to be a great carer, perhaps to be a nurse or a doctor. It may even be something like becoming a thoughtful bus driver who allows people to get into their seats before taking off from the stop. And when you do take off, you do so gently and smoothly. It may be to some other field of employment entirely. For some, perhaps even some here, it may be a more dramatic call, perhaps to respond to God's call to full-time Christian work at home or overseas. Perhaps it's a call to teach Sunday school, or to be an elder, caring for God's flock. Perhaps it's a call to serve on the church board, or to make the tea, or to clean the carpets and the floors. It doesn't really matter what God calls you to, but God calls you to something. And if God calls you, that's where you should be and what you should be doing. The reality is that if we're serious about responding to God's call in our life, that call is a call to witness and to service, whatever form it takes. As we think of Andrew and Simon, of James and John, as we think of Jonah and the people in Nineveh, we have more in common with them and with today's readings than we might like. For in our own lives, God is asking us perhaps to do what we don't want to do. In our own lives, perhaps we're being called to turn away from things in order to more fully and faithfully follow Jesus Christ. But God is also calling us to turn towards him and towards the new things that he holds before us. You see, God's call on our life can and does turn us around. Whether we hear and obey immediately or, like Jonah, we need to hear again and eventually turn. But God's call can turn us around and get us going in an entirely different direction. And sometimes this turning around can be as startling as the flip of a fish's tail or a splash in the water. Let's pray.